Today's scripture reading is Judges chapter 3, verses 12 through 31. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered unto himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of Palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Jera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute to him by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded, silence. And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch, and closed the doors and the roof chamber behind him, and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed behind the idols and escaped to Serah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites, and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Al. So, this story is one of a few that we'll be looking at as we go through Judges, this book in the Old Testament, that is pretty interesting and somewhat unusual from what you normally read of in the Scriptures. Unless you read through the Old Testament, there's a lot of juicy stories in the Old Testament, and this is just one of them. And as we continue through the book of Judges, we will see over and over again that God's faithfulness to the unfaithful. This is kind of the theme of the book of Judges, because the people are very unfaithful to the Lord God in this book. We saw in chapter 2 that Judges reports of this report of the Israelites there, this what we called cycle of forgetfulness. This was last week we talked about this, and this is simply when they turn away from the Lord and they forget about the Lord. What it actually means is not that they forget what the Lord has done, but that the things of God that He has done is no longer central or precious to them any longer. And so it doesn't really affect their lives. And so in a sense, in practical means, they just forget the Lord. They forget to follow Him, and they follow after the gods of the peoples that are around them. And these were the idols made of stone and wood by the hands of men, and they would actually worship these idols, or literally follow after them, because they would move these idols from one place to another, and so they would actually follow the idol in that sense. When they did that, there would be professions and things like that that would follow these idols. So this is this idea or this part of turning toward the other gods is just the first part of the cycle we heard of last week. So let me go through the cycle again. The cycle is that the people rebel by turning toward other gods. God's anger is kindled, and then the Israelites are oppressed by their enemies. And then the Lord raises up a judge and saves them, and then the Israel has peace until the judge dies. So that's the cycle. So then after the judge dies, then the cycle begins. That's why we call it a cycle all over again. And this is not just a cycle of forgetfulness, though. It's also a cycle of how we see God's faithfulness to the unfaithful. Because the cycle is they are unfaithful again. And then God shows his faithfulness to his people again. And this is grace that we see time and time again. Because when somebody is unfaithful to us again and again, if somebody betrays us or does wrong to us, then we naturally, if it's to me, like a practical example, someone cuts you off when you're driving, or someone speaks about you behind your back, or betrays you as a friend. And it's hard for us to move beyond that, to forgive. But here we see God's cycle of faithfulness again and again with the Israelites. We observe God's saving grace through the book of Judges again and again and again. And we see it three times in our text today, the one that Al just read for us. It's every time the Lord's name is mentioned. When it says the Lord, that is his saving grace being displayed. First, when we see this, when through the Israelites' oppression. Now, we'll get into why that is an illustration of his saving grace. But the Israelites are oppressed as part of God's saving grace at work. And then when Ehud, their deliverer, is raised up, that's another sign or example of God's saving grace for his Israelite people. And then the last one is Ehud's leadership of the Israelites to go and defeat the Moabites. So there's these three times we see God's grace, his saving grace, working in this whole situation, this cycle that the Israelites are in. And it's the same for you and me today. God's saving grace is at work in our lives. Every day. It's not just the Israelites. It's all of us, all of mankind. But we just got to look for it. We have to notice it, but we don't. We often just live our lives like the Israelites are doing, not looking for God's grace at all. And so we don't see it, even when it's at work, right in our midst. And we forget God, like the Israelites did. We don't go looking for God's saving grace. When we don't go looking for it, we then are in danger, like the Israelites, to just forget the Lord and go do our own thing. Because then we, in a sense, are our idol, our God. We are doing what we want, not what the Lord wants. Nothing impressed this more to me in my life when I was 20 years old and my father suddenly died. I've shared some of this before with you guys. And when my father died, my grief was very intense. I had lost motivation to continue on. I was in the midst of a bachelor's in electrical engineering. And I was asking God the question, why? Why take my father's life now? And now the Lord never has given me a definitive answer to that question, why? But he has revealed to me since, and it'll be 30 years this year since my father has died, so it's been some time. But he has revealed to me since then that he has been working in my life, revealing to me how he has been working in the midst and through that tragic event in my life. That he wasn't stopping his work, his saving grace, his gracious love for me, despite that tragedy. For example, since my father's death and how that shook me, it changed the way I was thinking about my life. I began to see that I wanted to use my skills and abilities and my passions in life now for the Lord and for, in a sense, things of eternal significance rather than just temporary, because I didn't know how much longer I had. When something dear to you is removed quickly, especially a person, you start to realize that, oh, I may die today. I may die this week or this year or maybe in 10 years. I don't know. Who knows when we're going to end up dying? Because it doesn't matter if we're old or young. It happens. Right? When we get older, naturally, we start thinking more about it because we start to feel death creep into our bones and on our minds because we start to forget things more. And yeah, but when we're young, we don't think of it much. But I was thinking of it then. And so I started to make decisions in my life and saying, you know, I want to live my life more intentionally for the Lord that I love and worship because I don't know how much longer I have. And so this was how God was working His grace in me through this tragic event in my life. He was using that to develop me into His servant. And this is just an example of God's saving grace being seen in everything that happens to us. Not just the good things in life, but also the difficult, hard things that happen to us in life. Just as Jesus taught in John chapter 5, verse 17, "My Father is always at His work to this very day." Notice, always at His work to this very day. And I too am working. See, God's grace, His saving grace, is always at work. He's working in your life right now. He's hoping that you respond to the work He's doing in your life. But are you looking for it? That's the key. Or are you just busy kind of doing your own thing? If you don't look for His saving grace, then you'll miss it. And you have a danger of forgetting about the Lord. So we're going to be looking at our text today, seeing where we see God's grace in action in the text of Judges chapter 3, verses 12 through 31. So we see the cycle of forgetfulness beginning to repeat again in Judges chapter 3, verse 12. Our first verse saying, "And the people of Israel," notice the word "again," "did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord." Now, how does God define evil? Talked about this last week. Right? It's not lying, necessarily, though that is an act of evil. He defines evil by turning, or whenever we turn away from Him, to go love and serve something other than Him, other than the Lord God. So it could be anything. A physical idol, like was in the days of the ancient times, or just something like money or prestige or reputation or whatever, success. So anything that turns us away, that is what the Lord considers evil. And the Israelites worshipped and followed these idols of the peoples around them. But did you miss the saving grace of God mentioned in this verse? It says again, "And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord." It was the Lord who strengthened the enemy of Israel. Isn't that, you're probably thinking, well, how is that saving grace? This guy's rising up in strength, and then if you read the text right again, he gets these other two kings to help him out, and then they go and they slam Israel and they take over control of Jericho, that region, the city of palms is Jericho area, and they establish their camp there, and they pretty much occupy that, and they are oppressing the Israelites for 18 years. And God strengthened them, because we know the cycle is, right? God's anger is kindled against His people, and then He has the other peoples oppress them. So we could think of it as like, well, this is punishment, right, for them turning against the Lord, for doing evil. But also, we can think of it as God, as we saw last week, God does this kind of, He lets the people come in and oppress the Israelites because it's out of His love for His people. Right? So our parents disciplined us because they love us. They care for us. They don't want us to be all messed up the rest of our lives because we didn't know what was right or wrong, or we didn't know what was appropriate or inappropriate. Right? They disciplined us for that because of their love for us, their care for us, for our future. And this the same applies to the Lord God, because you could see it as just a carrying out of what God said He would do in Deuteronomy 28. We mentioned this last week as well, that He has this warning there to the Israelites years before they went into the land of Canaan and said, if you turn from Me and worship the other gods of the peoples there, I will work against you in the land. I will wipe you out. That's what He says. there. And he gives great detail of how that will work out for them. And this is exactly what's happening. The people around them are oppressing them. And so it's just carrying that out. But it's all out of his love. Because we know this from the New Testament as well. The writer of Hebrews says it this way. It says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. And do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines the one he loves. And he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father?" I remember this one guy, young adult, when I was in college, just out of college. He was in my church. And I was at his house, and we were leaving. And his dad was sitting there, and I just said goodbye. And then we left. And I noticed he didn't say anything to his father. And so I was just in conversation talking to him about, like, because we were going to be out pretty late that night. I forgot what we were going to do. And it just came to the conversation of how I said something. And then he said to me, his name was Joe, and he said, "You know, my parents never asked me where I'm going. They never asked me when I'm coming back. They could care less." That's how we felt. He could do anything he wants. He could stay out and not even come home. And they wouldn't ask him any questions. And in my heart, I felt really sad for him. Because in my mind, my parents would never, ever do that. One thing is I had their car. You know, I didn't have a car of my own. So they always wanted to know when I'd be back. And they wanted to know what I was doing and who I was with. And they trusted me, but they also, if something went wrong, they'd like to know. Otherwise, if they don't know, then how do you know if anything went wrong, right? Because they cared for me. But this guy, I felt so sorry because his parents didn't seem to care. And it was eating them up. You see, it's during the hard times in life, the difficult times as well, that we can see God's grace working in and among us as much as it is in the good times of life. Because everything that's happening in our lives, God's working in it. He is always working. It is the hardest things in life that usually gets our attention, isn't it? Right? Because then we're crying out to the Lord, "Lord, please, this is horrible. Help me, or make this better, or heal me," or whatever it is. You know, help me do well on my test because it's just stressing me out. Whatever it is, we get our attention to go to the Lord. When we struggle, we are most aware of our weakness and our limitations. But when things are going great, we're not aware of that at all. We even forget about the Lord a lot of times. We just focus on ourselves and what we want to do. I think of like Albert, who read scripture today, his story that he shared with us in the past, his story of coming to faith in Christ. And then in that story, it includes some tragic things in his life. One was the death of your father. And it wasn't unexpected due to sickness or anything. It was sudden. And so it was very tragic. And that changed him, he says, is his story. And then later, years later, then he had a breakup with his longtime girlfriend. And that shook him. And then shortly after that, your mother died. And all these things was hitting him at once. And it was very difficult. And he was very alone and isolated. And that is when his sister Sandy invited him to come to our house for a Super Bowl party that Cornerstone was having. And he started to connect with some of us. And now he's a follower of Christ. And we see how, when we're the hard times hit us, that's when we're kind of realizing the limitations. And we are more apt to listen to the Lord God and his grace and see his grace working in our midst and respond to Christ. So the Israelites did evil, and the Lord disciplined them and desired that they would turn back to him, right? He wants them to turn back to him. But because they cried out to him for help, God took pity then, right? He has the Moabites oppressing them for 18 years. That's a long time. I mean, you guys over here, a lot of you guys aren't even 18 years old yet. But think about it. 18 years of oppression. That's a long time. It's two decades almost. And so this was going on and on. And they cry out to the Lord. And so the Lord raises up Ehud, this guy named Ehud. Interesting name. But notice, the Israelites crying out to the Lord didn't mean that they repented of following the other gods, as we saw last week in chapter 2, because even when the judges came up, they said they didn't listen to the judges. But God, in his pity for his people, after 18 years, raises up Ehud, not because they repented of their ways. They were just desperate enough, after 18 years of oppression, to cry out to the Lord God more intentionally. And so he responds by saving them, by raising up this deliverer. So we see again God's grace in Ehud being raised up in Judges 3:15. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute to him, or by him, to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now, Ehud would have been a huge surprise to the ancient people reading about this story or hearing about this story because he was left-handed. Thus, it's not a big deal. You see, the Bible's full of references to the honor of the position of being at someone's right hand, especially the right hand of God. Right? Remember the disciples one time were arguing about who would be sit at Jesus' right hand? It's like the position of honor. But it also has a lot of negatives about the left hand. And so to be left-handed is not necessarily like, you know, today we like to be unique, right? We like to be special, not like everybody else. So left-handedness might be some kind of curiosity. But most people are right-handed. And so it was kind of looked down on in those days to be left-handed. For example, one of the big parables in the book of Matthew that Jesus gave is when, you remember the parable of the sheep and the goats, right? Jesus is saying the kingdom of heaven is like when this king, or the Son of Man, he's talking about himself then, is that end the time of judgment, and he has people in front of him, and he, like a shepherd would, separates the people like he separates sheep from the goats. And it says he puts the sheep on his right-hand side. So that is the people who are blessed and invited to go into the kingdom of heaven. And then the goats go on his left-hand side. And what happens to them, right? They're cursed and they go to eternal damnation. Right? Left. Right. That's the image that flows throughout. And it's not only in the biblical ancient writings, but you learn the other cultures. And it's very similar. The only culture that I saw when I was studying was Asian culture, Chinese culture, because they don't necessarily go over right and left. They go yin and yang, right? And so it's not quite the corresponding to there. But this idea of left-handedness would have been a big surprise. And so we see and observe God's saving grace in Ehud's plan to take out this oppressive king and its success. I mean, everything goes right. There's no problems. It just works out perfectly. And God's grace is, in a sense, using Ehud and his plan to make it successful so that the king is removed, this oppressive king. Nothing goes wrong. But if you think about it, all the variables involved, something seriously wrong could have happened and prevented Ehud from carrying out what he had planned. You know, this is like when someone we know gets in a really bad car accident and then they walk away unharmed, right? And if you look at the car, it's like all mangled, and you're like, wow, you were so lucky. Or you might say, man, it's by the grace of God that you're not even harmed, you know? Or nobody was hurt in that. And we see God's grace working in obvious ways like that. Like, oh, you survived. Or, you know, you recovered from cancer. That's a miracle. That's God's grace. But when things go wrong, oh, you got in a car accident and you lost your left arm. Wow, it's by God's grace that you're alive, you know, in that sense. But we continue to see when it's harder and harder for us to observe God's grace in the difficult things of life, even though he is always working his grace, no matter what happens in our life. And the Israelites could see that if they were to only look, and especially as they saw Ehud be raised up, they could see it more perfectly because his plan worked, right? So everything worked out for Ehud perfectly, right? The Israelites, the story goes, chose him to bring the tribute that they had prepared to King Eglon. And so he goes with these people to help carry it to the king, and they give him the tribute. May and I were talking, we were curious, what is that tribute, right? Is it sheep and goats or gold or, you know, agricultural things, whatever it must. It must have been all that, and who knows? But it was some kind of payment in a sense, showing that they are subservient to the king, to the Moabites, at least in this part of Israel, this southern part of Israel, near Jericho. And so they do that, and then they leave. And but it's interesting in the text, right? Even before it says that they go, it introduces that Ehud's plan, right? He makes this sword. He makes a special sword that's sharp on two edges. For us, we're like, big deal. Every sword's sharp on two edges, right? But he makes this sword sharp on two edges, which is different from the swords of that day. The swords of that day were more curved. If you look on the next slide, at this time period, this was the normal sword. The other sword that he made was just coming into the new technology. And he made it shorter so that it would fit on his right thigh. So it's 1 cubit long, or 18 inches roughly. It's about this length of from here to here. So you take that sword, you just put it against your right thigh, and it just goes between your knee and your hip joint, and you wouldn't even know it was there if it's covered, because it just moves with you. And the odd thing is, or the interesting thing is, he could hide it very easily because he's left-handed, and in those days, soldiers always wore their swords on their left side, because if you're right-handed, right, you grab your sword and pull it out. You don't grab it here and then try to pull it out like that, and then go at it. It doesn't work that fast. So just grab it and pull out. So when he's walking into the king, they naturally would check and see if he had any weapons, and he didn't. Like you go to see a President Obama, they're going to pat you down, go you through metal detectors, whatever, and sniff you for explosives, whatever it is, before you get to go close to our president. And I would imagine there was similar like that. Though at this point, after 18 years of oppression, King Eglon was very obviously fat, as it said, right? And very obese, and then foolish in a way, as we see in the story, and also very arrogant to think that he could just be alone with Ehud and without any fear of retribution. So Ehud puts his sword there, and so we immediately are introduced that he is planning to kill the king, right? Why else would you make a sword and hide it? And so Ehud, they go, they give him the tribute, they leave, and then Ehud says, "Oh, you guys go ahead, I'm going to go back." So he goes back, and he entices the king's interest by saying that he has a secret message for the king. So the king's like, secret message. Don't you get excited when somebody says, "Oh, I have a secret to tell you"? Then it speaks our, sparks our interest. Like, oh, really? What is it? And you feel special because they want to tell you the secret, right? And so this is the same kind of thing. He says, "I have a secret message for you." And he's like, oh, so he sends everybody away. Now, right here, here's one of the things. Why does he have to send anything away, right? He's the king. He doesn't have to send people away. You just tell me. Who cares if they hear it? Even if he just said he kept one or two of his closest advisors, that would have changed everything for Ehud. But he sent everybody away. So that, again, that worked out well by God's grace for Ehud and his plan. And then he entices King Eglon to even more so, but after they go away, he says, "I have a secret message from God for you." So then that entices him to get up out of his chair. Big, large man getting up, standing up, coming close to Ehud, is a perfect target now. Big, you can't miss, right? And then he just takes his sword off his left hand and right in there. All the way where probably his hand went in as well. Probably gross, but like this picture. It looks like he punched him. What do you think? There's a sword there too inside. And he just left it in there. Kind of very descriptive, but what's even more descriptive is what it says in verse 22 at the end, "And dung came out." That, very descriptive. So it's like his death spasm, right? Then did you know when someone dies, often you can't hold it anymore. You just relieve yourself. And so this is what happened there. So Ehud calmly leaves, like he's said his little secret message to the king and leaves, because everybody's not in the room, right? So he leaves, and as he leaves, he locks the doors. And he goes out. He probably walked right out among all the servants, like, I'm good, and see you later. Catch you next time when I'm here with the tribute, kind of thing, and walks out and leaves. And then the servants are there like, okay, oh, the door's locked. Oh, he's probably going to the bathroom. And why they think that is because they can smell it, right? Because, you know, the dung came out. So he's probably in there working at it and, you know, waiting. Woo, boy, he's taking him a long time. He's got to, yeah. And then after a while, they're like, wait, there's something wrong here. He's never gone this long before. You okay in there? You know, need help? No answer. So then they unlock the door, and sure enough, they find the dead king. And meanwhile, he had so much time. He's walking out through this, you know, little thing. Now, this is like in the Jericho area. They've set up their little, like, you know, camp. They might even, the king may have come over here at different times of the year to collect the tributes from the Israelites, just to kind of show we have the power, and then to go back to Moab. So this is in Jericho. It's still in Israel territory. So Ehud has more than enough time to get out before they discover the dead king. And then he goes immediately, we hear, to the Israelites and calls them up with the trumpet and says, hey, the Lord has given... Let me read those verses for you. And this is where we see God's saving grace appear again in our text, verses 28 and 29, which say, and he, meaning Ehud, said to them, meaning the Israelites, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And so they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, abled men, not a man escaped. And it's interesting, May pointed out to me as well in the Hebrew here, that this phrase, all strong, able-bodied men, also is a similar word that is used to describe the overweight king. So it could mean all strong and fat, or kind of heavy, you know, that Moabites seem to be this, like, overweight, kind of lazy kind of people, whatever it is. We're not sure, but at least they were in the army. They couldn't be that overweight, you know. But they didn't escape. So did you hear what Ehud said, though? He didn't say, follow me, for I have killed the king, and now we can kick the butts of the Moabites. They're all in, you know, disarray and chaos and whatever. No. He said, follow me, because the Lord has given the Moabites into our hands, or into your hands, right? He was pointing to the Lord God as the deliverer, not to himself, even though he himself pretty much took out the king in his own camp. I mean, that's pretty impressive, right? You go into the camp, you kill the king, and you just walk out of the camp, and you don't even get caught. That's like, you know, James Bond, you know, that's like 007 work, you know, that kind of thing. But it's because he knew that that was only possible because of the grace of God working to save the Israelites. And he knew that. And so his leadership of the Israelites was to point them to the Lord God and say, okay, let's go now, because the Lord God has given the Moabites into our hands. And so then the strategy that they took was they rushed as a group to the fords of the Jordan. Now, if you throw up that map next. Yeah. So the Jordan River is right there. And the fords of the Jordan simply means, if you look, there's a little part of Jericho is a little ways from the river. So they go there and they cut off their escape route. That's basically it. The Jordan River is deep. You can't just walk across it, especially if you've got, you know, lots of people. So there's only a ford is a part of a river or stream that is shallow enough where you can actually wade across. So, you know, there's no bridges across the Jordan at this point. So they needed to go to the fords. And so if you stopped and blocked the fords with your army, the Moabites are stuck over in Jericho. Once they get their act together and think, you know, like, what's going on, because their leader's been killed, they try to escape. They can't. And then the Israelites could have surrounded them and just slaughtered them, because you'd have to fight on four different sides. If you know any war strategy, you don't want to fight on more than one side. It's difficult. And so this is how Ehud led the Israelites to defeat the Moabites, all because of the grace of God working. And then Israel had peace for 80 years. So here's an interesting tidbit. It's one of the longest judges that lived after they did their deliverance. And so that means Ehud lived for 80 more years, because it's only good until he dies, right? So how old was Ehud when he delivered them, when he assassinated the king? Well, I'm guessing he must have been maybe anywhere from 15 years old to maybe 25, 30 years old. Somewhere near, just a young man when he did this for the Lord. Because he was willing to follow the Lord's leading and do what he was called to do. Now, I'm not saying you should go and assassinate somebody, you know, because God doesn't work that way. At this point, Jesus has come and he has redeemed us. And so we do not do holy jihad or anything like that. That is not the way the Lord works. But at this point, this is the way the Lord was working and showing his dominance in the world and his great and mighty power displayed. Though he will judge the world as well in his own way in the days to come. So Israel didn't deserve to be delivered. This is the point I want to stress here. Israel did not deserve to be delivered. They were still worshiping other gods. Yes, they cried out to the Lord. In his pity, and because of their groaning, we learned in chapter 2, he does send a delivery, raises up a deliverer. And this happens again and again. But they did not deserve to be delivered. But God delivers them anyway. And that's why we call it God's saving grace. Because grace is receiving something beneficial to us that is not deserved. It's like getting a gift at Christmas time. Come on, you guys don't deserve a gift, right? But you get one. It's not like you earned it, right? It's a gift. It's a gift of grace that you get, like at birthdays. I mean, just being born doesn't mean we deserve presents on that day every year, right? But that's an act of grace in our society. We like to celebrate the times, the day of our birth. And this is the Israelites, they had turned away from the Lord and worshipped other gods, but yet God in his grace continues to send a deliverer. God's saving grace has nothing to do with us and everything to do with God's character. God's grace goes beyond anything we know or experience in life. Because we don't experience that kind of grace unless we look for it. And this is the key. We've got to look for it. We see glimpses of his grace here and there, especially in our brothers and sisters in Christ, because Christ lives in us, and Christ, Jesus, is grace incarnate. Everything he did was demonstrating the grace of God, especially his death and resurrection. Philip Yancey tells of a story illustrating what God's grace could be like as displayed on this planet. And it's a powerful story. I've used it, many years ago. Some of you may remember it, but it's from his book, What's So Amazing About Grace. And it's about this young girl who lived in a cherry orchard in Traverse City, Michigan, far north Michigan. And her parents were a little bit old-fashioned. They tended to overreact to her nose ring that she got and the music she listened to and the length of her skirts, or maybe the shortness of her skirts, I would imagine. And they grounded her a few times, and she got really, really angry at her parents for doing that. And one time, after a huge argument with her dad, she said, and she screamed at her dad, "I hate you!" to her father. And then she went up to her room and she started to take action on what she had mentally rehearsed time and time again in her mind. She ran away. And she had visited Detroit before, and she had read in the newspaper that the downtown Detroit was full of violence and drugs and gangs. And so she thought, well, my parents would never look in Detroit. They'd look in like California, maybe Southern California or Florida for me, or who knows. But they would not think I would ever go to Detroit. So that's where she went. And so she went there, and on the second day in that town, she met this man who had a big bus, and he noticed she was like walking around. So he asked if she needed a ride. He gave her a ride. He bought her lunch. And then found out she didn't have a place to stay, so he arranged for a place for her to stay. He's a really nice man. And he even gave her some pills that made her feel better than she had ever felt before. And she was discovering what she felt was the good life. Her parents, she had done definitely the right thing to leave home, because her parents had been keeping her from all the fun and there was to experience in life. And so she called this guy, this man that helped her, boss, and it ended up she became a prostitute. And once she saw her picture on the back of a milk carton when she was having lunch somewhere, and, you know, it's, have you seen this child kind of picture? And nobody would ever know she was a kid because of all the makeup she wore and her body piercings at that point. She looked so much older than she actually was. After a year, the first signs of illness appeared, and it amazed her how fast the boss turned mean. And before she knew it, she was out on the street by herself without a penny to her name. And she still would turn a couple of tricks a night, and they would pay her some money, but it didn't really get much for her or for food because it all took all her money to just feed her habit, her drug habit that the boss had got her on. And when winter came, she found that herself sleeping on those big, large grates in the sidewalk outside the big department stores where the warm air comes up. She would sleep there, and she couldn't lower her guard at all because, you know, you're sleeping out in public. And so just dark circles formed around her eyes, and her cough and her sickness got worse. She felt horrible. And one night, she no longer felt like a woman of the world. She felt like a little girl lost in a big, dark city without anybody to care for her. So she began to cry. She had nothing. And she needed a fix with her for her drug habit. And she was cold. And then this memory filled her mind of thinking back of Traverse City and the cherry blossom where she lived, of, you know, millions of cherry blossoms blooming all at the same time in the spring and May. And it was beautiful, and her golden retriever dog running through the trees, chasing after a tennis ball she had thrown. And that memory just stabbed pain in her heart as she thought of that. God, why did I leave? She said to herself. Why would I leave something like that? My dog at home eats better than I do right now. So she cried, and she knew she wanted more than anything to go back home. So 3 phone calls she made, and 3 times she got just voicemail. So the 3rd time she left a message. She said, Dad, Mom, it's me. I was wondering about maybe coming home. I'm catching a bus up your way, and I'll get there midnight tomorrow. If you're not there, then, well, I guess I'll just stay on the bus up to Canada. So it takes about 7 hours to go from Detroit to Traverse City. Traverse is pretty far north up in Michigan. And so she thought to herself, well, what if my parents are out of town? Right? They're not going to be there to meet me. What if when they hear the message, they're going to be shocked because I haven't talked to them for over a year. They didn't know where I was. So she, when she was on the bus, she went over this speech. She was going to say to her dad, if he was there, what would she say to him when she sees him again? And, Dad, I'm sorry. I know I was wrong. It wasn't your fault. It was all my fault. Will you please forgive me? She kept going over this speech in her mind. And then finally the bus arrived at the stop. It's 12 midnight. Remember, it's late. And the bus driver announces on the microphone, you know, okay, we got 15 minutes here, folks. That's all we got. So she walks into the terminal, and she's going to where, you know, the people are going to be waiting. And not one of the 1,000 scenes that had played through her mind would ever have prepared her for what she saw there. She walks into the bus terminal of her hometown, and there was a group of 40 people, her brothers and sisters and her aunts and uncles, her aunties, and her grandmother, and her great-grandmother was there. And they're all wearing these, like, stupid party hats with the kazoo things, like, raising these big banners out saying, welcome home. And she's standing there like, what? And then her father comes out of the crowd, comes toward her, and her tears, and she's crying, and she begins her speech, you know, Dad, I'm sorry, I know. And he holds up a hand and says, hush, child. No time to apologize. No time for apologies. You'll be late for the party. We have this banquet at home waiting for you. We're just glad you're back. This story that Philip Yancey paints for us is the image of God's grace, of God, no matter what we've done, how much we've screwed up our lives, how we've rejected Him as our God, our Father, He is just wanting us to come back to Him. And He'll just take us back. Because Christ Jesus has taken care of all the punishment that we deserve on Himself. And so He just wants us back. That's God's saving grace. And we see that again and again in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Judges. God's saving grace is seen as well today in your life and in my life. We can look for it. But are we looking for it? Do we see it? We see it obviously in Christ Jesus our Lord. He wants us. He calls us to come to Him. And He's willing to take us because He's paid the charge for all the things we've done. So the challenge for you and me is to believe in Christ and follow Him and accept the grace that He offers us because He's paid the price of our sins once and for all. So are we going to look for it? Are we looking for it? That's the key. Otherwise, we're just going to live life missing it. And it's a tremendous thing to go without noticing because we're going to miss something awesome. Let's pray together. Father, we are moved by just the message of grace. And we see, Lord, that even though the Israelites did not deserve it, and we don't deserve it, and yet You give it. And You give it because of Your deep, intense love for us. Lord, may we understand this deeply in our hearts, that You love us because we are Your children, we are Your creation. I pray, Lord, with my brothers and sisters here that we would remind each other of this grace, that we would show each other this grace toward one another, because it comes ultimately from You. So, Lord, give us the strength to follow You by the power of Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.